church reading for today is 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 14 to 20, and slaves 11, under 82 of the Children's Bible. When you, brethren, became imitators of the purpose of God in Christ Jesus, there in Judea, when you also endured the same sufferings at the hands of your own countrymen, even as they did from the Jews who both killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out. They are not pleasing to God, but also to all men, hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles so that they may be saved, with the result that they always fill up the measure of their sins. Their wrath has come upon them to the utmost, but we, brethren, having been taken away from you for a short while in person by the Spirit, were all the more eager with a great desire to see your face. We wanted to come to you, I, Paul, more than once, and yet Satan hindered us. For who is our hope, or joy, or crown, or exaltation? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus at his coming? For you are our glory and joy. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Let's pray together. Father, as we come to your word now, may it be our joy to be changed by it. Work in us through your word, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. In the 1920s, there lived in Oxford, England, a committed atheist academic. This atheist academic was a philosophy tutor who had survived the Great War. As a second lieutenant in the Somerset Light Infantry, he had barely survived World War I, having been wounded by an artillery shell while fighting on the front in France. The mere difference of a few feet and this academic would have been a dead atheist academic before his career ever took off. After being wounded in war, he eventually made his way back to Oxford, where he took a graduate degree first in philosophy, and then another one in English literature. During all this time, focused on his studies, he remained firmly rooted in his atheism. He firmly believed that God couldn't exist, and he held that belief religiously. While being single-minded on this point, he also recognized that his mind was deeply divided elsewhere. The poetry and literature and mythology that he loved all felt depressingly divorced and divided from his real everyday life. He wrote about this deep divide in his mind, saying, "Nearly all that I loved, I believed to be imaginary. Nearly all that I believed to be real, I found grim and meaningless." Hear that again. "Nearly all I loved, I believed to be imaginary. Nearly all I believed to be real, I thought grim and meaningless." This atheist academic, if you haven't guessed it already, was none other than Clive Staples Lewis. Clive Staples Lewis, C.S. Lewis. C.S. Lewis expressed 100 years ago what many people today are still experiencing, especially many young atheists. I don't know what you see from your vantage point, but I see loads of people today who see the facts of life and feel them to be rather grim, who believe existence itself is rather meaningless, and so they throw themselves into the imaginary things they love. They throw themselves into and become super fans of things like Star Wars, or Harry Potter, or this anime series, or that video game, or this virtual world, or that TV show, or this superhero franchise, the imaginary things. They may have never said these words to themselves, but it's true that nearly all they love, they believe to be imaginary. Nearly all they believe to be real, they actually find grim and meaningless. What do you say to such people? What do you say to people who find their minds deeply divided, like C.S. Lewis. What do you say to your friend, to your child, to your grandchild, who is obsessed with the latest Disney film franchise, but who is depressed by what they see to be real life? What do you say to such divided people? Answer: you say what J.R.R. Tolkien said to his atheist friend, C.S. Lewis, on a walk that they took together that forever changed Lewis's life. On that walk, Tolkien pointed out that all that Lewis loved imaginatively and intuitively in the great myths were actually true and reliable in the Bible. All that Lewis found lovely in mythology was actually real in the gospel and more beautifully expressed. Every element of imagination that Lewis loved was found in the real primary world, in the historical person of Jesus. Jesus is the epic, mythic hero who has entered into real history. Jesus is the ultimate self-sacrificing hero who faces down death to rescue a doomed and hopeless people. Jesus is God's life-giving, poetic word made flesh in the physical world. In Christ, all the best bits of the stories you love come flooding into the real world you inhabit. And this changes everything. It changed everything for C.S. Lewis, including the way he saw the grim parts of life, including the way he saw life's storms, the way he saw evil and suffering. In our 1 Thessalonians passage today, we're going to encounter some grim realities. Grim realities like suffering, like persecution, like the prince of darkness, Grim himself. Satan is here. But because of Jesus, the grim parts of life don't strike us as meaningless. Quite the contrary. Our suffering takes on a new, fuller meaning in Christ. Our real enemy is even greater than all the villains in all the great stories you grew up loving. You yourself are living in one of the great stories, one with real suffering and a real enemy coming against you, but also one with a real crown, a real joy coming at the end. So let's see all those things together in our passage this morning. If you're taking notes, I've got three headings for you to see. First, we'll examine our real suffering in the world. Our real suffering in the world. We see in verses 14 through 16 that suffering in the world is real. Look again, verse 14. For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God in Jesus Christ that are in Judea, for you also endured the same sufferings at the hands of your own countrymen, even as they did from the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out. They are not pleasing to God, but hostile to all men, hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles so that they may be saved, with the result that they always fill up the measure of their sin, but wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. We're reminded of a lot of grim realities in these verses. We see that the Thessalonian Christians endured the same suffering at the hands of their own people that the Jewish Christians endured at the hands of their people. We see in these verses extreme violence, like killing, the killing and murder of Jesus and the prophets. We see in these verses the grim realities of escalating hostilities that drive people out, of the growing weight of sin. We see in verses 14 through 16 the ugly reality of religiously motivated persecution. Persecution for one's faith. Persecution for faith is one of the grimmest realities in the world. The world contains a long history of violence incited against people just because of their beliefs. This happens very easily, where community identity is strongly tied to belief. In some places in the world, to convert to Christianity from the religion you were born into is like disowning your family. It's like betraying your community. Sometimes it's even like being a traitor to your nation. This happened in the first century as Jewish Christians were seen as betraying their community by following Jesus, a crucified Messiah. This also happened with the Gentiles. We see here in the Roman world, sometimes following Jesus could be seen as betraying Rome, betraying the Roman gods, betraying the Roman way of life. This isn't just a reality in the ancient world. In some parts of the world today, to become a Christian is to be turned out of your family. You're no longer part of us. You're no longer part of the community. Violent persecution is the response, and it's intended to discourage anyone else from converting. We all know that religious persecution happened in Nazi Germany and was a feature of life in Europe as the Iron Curtain fell. Christians like Richard Wurmbrand were imprisoned when the communists came in and took over his native Romania. I remember as a college student reading Wurmbrand's book, Tortured for Christ. If you haven't read it, I'd recommend it to you. Tortured for Christ. Richard Wurmbrand says he remembers his last confirmation class, filled with young people in his church who were at a time of deciding whether or not they would commit themselves to following Jesus. This is what he wrote. He said, "I remember my last confirmation class before I left Romania. I took a group of 10 to 15 boys and girls on a Sunday, not to church, but to the zoo. Before the cage of the lions, I told them, 'Your forefathers in faith were thrown before such wild beasts for their faith. Know that you also will have to suffer. You will not be thrown before lions, but you will have to do with men who would be much worse to you than lions. Decide here and now if you wish to pledge allegiance to Christ.' They had tears in their eyes when they said yes." While it's true that religious persecution is a grim reality, persecution also brings out some of the brightest, shining examples of courage in church history. Some of those stories we know, like the Richard Wurmbrands and the Corrie Ten Boons, the Apostle Paul's, we know their stories. But many of these stories we do not know. Many we won't know until the great day when every story is told, when every hidden thing is uncovered. Then every wrong will be judged and dealt with, including every wrong done in the name of Christ. Including the religious persecution that has been committed in Jesus' name. Did you know that Baptists have historically been on the receiving end of persecution from both Catholics and other Protestant groups? Baptists were persecuted by those claiming Christ when we first came on the scene, calling the church away from infant baptism and back to the New Testament practice of baptizing believers. John Bunyan, a Baptist pastor in the 1600s, was held in prison for 12 years in Bedford, England. He could have left at any moment just by swearing that he would never preach the Bible again. But out of this period of religious persecution, in the damp darkness of a Bedford jail cell, something came out of it. One of the greatest works, not just of Baptists, but of any baptized imagination. You know what it is? During that time of persecution, John Bunyan wrote Pilgrim's Progress, the second most widely read book in the English language after the Bible. Something of great beauty was born in the fires of religious persecution. And among Baptists in the 1600s, something else was born, an idea that Baptists brought with them to America, an idea that Baptists became the first consistent and vocal champions for, the idea of religious liberty. Religious liberty says that we must all give our own account to God. Therefore, religious belief cannot be something that is compelled by the state. It must be a matter of conscience, sincerely and freely held. One of the best bits of Baptist identity has been our historic commitment to religious liberty, which has resulted in Baptists always being on the receiving end of persecution rather than the giving end. We've stood up for the religious liberty of people with whom we have profoundly disagreed. We've stood up for their religious freedom, freedom from persecution, because our history had been one of being persecuted. Religious persecution is real, and it is frightfully easy for the world to fall into. We see that in verses 14 through 16. Suffering in the world is real. But that grim reality can also spark courage and resolve, steadfastness and endurance. But there's more. Here's a second thing we see in this passage. We see our real suffering in the world, but we also see our real enemy in the world. Our real enemy in the world. Look at verses 17 through 18. But we, brethren, having been taken away from you for a short while in person, not in spirit, we're all the more eager with great desire to see your face, for we wanted to come to you. I, Paul, more than once, and yet Satan hindered us. Having talked about the evil that people do to each other, having just talked about the ugly reality of religious persecution, we need to remember who the real enemy truly is. The real enemy is not the person doing the persecuting. The real enemy is not the bully on the playground. The real enemy is not the professor who arrogantly bashes your beliefs. The real enemy is not the coworker who belittles you in order to make themselves feel bigger. The real enemy isn't the politician that you can't stand to hear speak. The real enemy isn't even the soldier shooting from the opposite side of the battlefield. It's not the Russian soldier Putin has sent to die, conquering his neighbor. Vladimir Putin isn't even the real enemy. The real enemy is the one named in verse 18. Satan, the devil, the deceiver, the serpent and dragon of old. Paul makes this abundantly clear in Ephesians chapter 6. Paul calls each of us to put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood. It's not against other people, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. The people persecuting you may look like your enemy. After all, they're the one you can see standing right in front of you. But Paul says it is not so. There are spiritual realities and spiritual forces at work behind the persecution that you cannot see. There are forces of darkness. There are spiritual forces who are the real enemy. That neighbor that's a pain in your side isn't your real enemy. Satan, the prince of darkness, is your real enemy. He is the hostile hand behind the moving pieces on the chessboard. Don't hate the pawn. The pawn isn't your real enemy. Your fight is against the hand that moves them. Whatever physical obstacles that Paul faced in his way to coming to the Thessalonians, it was probably persecution, but whatever it was, Paul looks through the veil and sees what's really going on. He says, "We wanted to come to you, but Satan hindered us." Paul sees what's really happening. He knows who the true enemy is, and he wants us to see it too. I'll share with you when the reality of Satan's opposition came home to me most recently. It came home to me in watching season 2 of The Rings of Power. I was driving home in my car. It may have been on the way back from the premiere we had, the panel discussion of the first episode, where we talked a lot about the nature of evil, how fantasy helps us see it. It's real. I was driving home in my car, and I remember thinking, what would it be like living in Middle Earth with a real Dark Lord vying for power? And then it hit me. That's exactly where I live. That's exactly where you live. You and I, we live in a world where a real prince of darkness seeks to deceive, manipulate, and bend people to his will from the shadows. We live in a world with greater stakes than Tolkien's Middle Earth. Satan is more threatening an enemy than Sauron. Lucifer is more imposing of a dark lord than Voldemort. The devil is more bent on death and destruction than Thanos. He is more merciless than the White Witch. Name any great villain, and Satan is more of a villain. Name any great story, and the devil is a greater enemy than that story's antagonist. Just ask yourself this: why do we keep telling ourselves these stories? Stories of Sauron, Voldemort, Darth Maul, Maleficent. Stories of lesser Lucifers. Why? Why are we drawn to such stories? Maybe we're drawn to them because we sense that they are echoes of something. Echoes of something we know deep down to be true. They're echoes of something original and real. There is a real enemy roaming around the earth, just like Sauron roams around stirring up trouble in Tolkien's Middle Earth. Ask yourself, if you lived in Middle Earth, how courageous and relentless would you want your character to be in opposing Sauron, the great enemy? Guess what? You get to be that character now. You get to be that courageous now in opposing Satan. If you got your letter to Hogwarts, how bold and fierce would you hope your opposition to be against the Dark Lord? Bring that same boldness to oppose the devil. Satan is worse than Voldemort, and he doesn't come to you looking like a snake. Or at least he may have done that once. But I think he got all the play he could out of that trick. We've been wired not to trust serpents ever since. And so Satan's tactics evolve with the times. Paul warns us that Satan doesn't come to us looking like a dark wizard. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 14, that Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Which really makes you wonder about those world religions which claim to be started by the appearance of an angel. There's a scene in this season of Rings of Power where Sauron makes this glorious angelic appearing to an elven smith. And my thought was, that may not be a far cry from what happened to Joseph Smith back in the 1800s. It seems like the kind of deceiving Satan would do, starting a new religion like Mormonism, where with Jesus, but no gospel in it. Actually, in Mormonism, Lucifer is elevated to being the spiritual brother of Jesus, to being the ontological equal with Jesus. So it even feels like the kind of lie the deceiver would tell. Satan, like Sauron, masquerades as a giver of gifts. Here's a new word from God, and it just so happens to affirm the polygamy you want, Joseph Smith. Satan masquerades as one who alone can give you what you really want, and he seeks to snare you with it. But Paul says, we are not ignorant of his schemes. We are not ignorant. We know the enemy exists, and we know what the enemy is doing. But even if you know that, I wonder, has that knowledge captured your imagination? Do you live like there is a real enemy in the world, worse than Sauron, worse than Voldemort, even more evil than Emperor Palpatine, even more clever than Admiral Thrawn, even more enticing than the White Witch? Do you live like that's true? If you ever imagined yourself as a character in any of those stories, any of those imaginary worlds, guess what? You're a character in a world that's even more magical, and it is real. It's the real world we actually live in. The fantastic bits of those imaginary worlds are intended under God to open your eyes to the fantastic bits of this world. You would live differently if you saw yourself in a world with an enemy, like Sauron, on the prowl, out to deceive. Wouldn't you? You would live differently. But you might ask at this point, what hope is there for little old us opposing an enemy as ancient and wise as Satan? What hope is there for us? With Christ as our captain, there is every hope, isn't there? Romans 16, verses 19 and 20 says, to be wise in what is good and innocent in what is evil, and the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. Your feet. The promise given in the garden was that from the seed of the woman, a serpent crusher would come. Jesus is that promised serpent crusher. Jesus crushed Satan's claim over us, just like C.S. Lewis had Aslan crush the White Witch's claim over Edmund. Jesus crushed Satan's claim over us, and through Christ, we can tread upon the devil as well. By being wise in what is good and innocent in what is evil, God crushes the enemy under our feet. Christians are called to resist the devil. Just like Tolkien had the free peoples of Middle-earth resisting Sauron, in Christ we are free to resist. James 4, verse 7 says, resist the devil and he will flee from you. Even the weakest Christian is called to resist Satan. We can resist Satan. We can join Martin Luther in boldly singing, the prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we will endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word will fail him. The dark lord on his dark throne is doomed to fall when the true king returns again. One little word from King Jesus will be the devil's undoing and the beginning of our everlasting joy. There's a third very real thing I want you to see. Final thing in the final two verses of our passage. I want you to see our real joy in the world to come. our real joy in the world to come. Look at verses 19 through 20. For who is our hope or joy or crown of exaltation? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord at his coming? For you are our glory and joy. It shouldn't surprise us that there is joy at the return of creation's King. It shouldn't surprise us to hear that. The return of Christ means the end of sin, the end of Satan, the end of suffering, all of which we'll receive with joy. Christ coming again means the end of all the grim realities of this world. Plus, we'll discover on that day that the grim realities were never meaningless ones. A joy, a crown, a glory will be given for every grim thing we walk through trusting in Jesus. Every ounce of suffering we endured patiently through faith in Christ will reap an eternal reward. Paul said that this present momentary light afflictions are producing for me an eternal weight of glory that's beyond all comparison. A crown for faithfulness in trials. A glory for overcoming afflictions. A joy for just being with Jesus will all be ours. But added to this, there is a surprising joy. Paul says, in the presence of Jesus at his coming, that the Thessalonian believers themselves will be Paul's joy and glory and crown. In addition to all the other joys and crowns and glories, the people we've discipled, the people we've poured our lives into, they will also be our joy, our glory, and crown in heaven. Can you imagine this? Can you picture this? For the rest of eternity, your heart will swell with joy at the relationship you have in heaven with the people you invested in on earth. Imagine meeting again in Christ's kingdom someone you only knew as a child, you taught in Sunday school. That's the only context in which you knew them. Imagine meeting that person again in heaven, now as glorified peers. Under God, it was your love for Jesus that first sparked that person's childlike heart to love Jesus too. God's Spirit used your words, used your kindness to light the flame of love imperishable in that person's heart. If that were the case, wouldn't that person become an everlasting source of joy for you in heaven? Wouldn't you see that person as your crown, as your glory? God used you to nurture that person's faith, a faith in Christ that opened heaven's doors for them. You can see how your joy in heaven would, in some sense, be fuller because that person is there too. This is how Paul sees the Thessalonian Christians that he has loved and pastored and nurtured in the faith. This is how I see the people I've poured into and the churches I've pastored and planted in the past. And this is how I see you. Didn't plan to say this, but you know, Mr. Holland's opus? You are my opus, right? This is how I see you. Who is my hope and joy and crown of exaltation? Is it not even you in the presence of the Lord at his coming? You are my glory and joy. Pastoring comes with a lot of long hours with people, a lot of heartaches for people, but the retirement package is out of this world. I get to present you to Jesus and rejoice in his word poured in and how it shaped you. You are my glory and my joy. And I'll ask you this morning, who is yours? Who are you pouring into? Who are you loving and showing the love of Christ to? Who are you investing in? Who will be your joy and crown and glory at Christ's coming? Your children are an obvious answer. They're your first and most natural mission field. You can't help but disciple your kids, for they're good or bad. But not everyone will have children. The Apostle Paul didn't. Nevertheless, he became a spiritual father to many and will rejoice in his many children in the kingdom that's coming. That can be you as well. You can be spiritual father and mother to many. It begins by intentionally investing some time. Take some time to meet up with someone for coffee. Invest in them. Read and discuss the Bible together. Share about what God's doing in your life. Ask them about what God's doing in theirs. Pray with them and pray for them. Join a Sunday school class where all these things happen naturally. Teach a Sunday school class. Talk to Victoria about investing in our kids. Talk to Jared about serving our youth. Sign up for the college adoption program. Students, families, pour into someone. Be poured into. Come back this Wednesday to invest in others by discussing God's word and sharing unrushed time together around the table. If others are to be your joy and crown, you've got to invest in them. You've got to invest some time with them. Believe me, it is for your joy that I tell you these things. You knew this already, but it is for your eternal joy that I stand up here and remind you, that Paul reminds you. Don't grow weary in pouring yourself out and doing good. You will reap a reward. It is for your joy that Jesus calls you to invest in people's souls, to go and make disciples of all nations. That is for your everlasting joy. Those disciples will be your joy and crown in heaven. Let me speak as we close to the person here who isn't a Christian yet. Maybe you're still like C.S. Lewis in the 1920s, committed to your atheism or your agnosticism, but you're also curious enough to be here. You're curious enough to hear about Jesus. I'm very glad you're here, and I want to encourage you to keep pressing on. Becoming a Christian can feel like a long process, and it can feel like a slow, even agonizing process. It did for C.S. Lewis. The conversation on the walk with Tolkien was a major turning point, but it wasn't the final domino to fall. Lewis described how he finally lost his atheism this way. He said, "You must picture me alone in that room in Magdalen College, night after night, feeling, whenever my mind lifted for a second from my work, the steady, unrelenting approach of him who I so earnestly desired not to meet. That which I so greatly feared had at last come upon me in the Trinity term of 1929. In the Trinity term of 1929, I gave in and admitted that God was God and knelt and prayed. Perhaps that night, the most dejected and reluctant convert in all England. I did not then see what is now most shining and an obvious thing, the divine humility which will accept a convert even on such terms. The prodigal son at least walked home on his own feet. But who can duly adore that love which will open the highest gates to a prodigal who is brought in kicking struggling, resentful, and darting his eyes in every direction for a chance of escape. This is how Lewis described finally losing his atheism. He, night after night, felt the steady, unrelenting approach of him with whom he so earnestly desired not to meet. Becoming a Christian, like giving birth, may feel like an agonizing process. But I want to encourage you that, like with giving birth, the end of the process is joy. C.S. Lewis wrote about shedding his atheism in his autobiography, which he entitled Surprised by Joy. In the end, the atheist academic who thought everything real was grim and meaningless had a joyful surprise. The steady, unrelenting approach of him who he so earnestly desired not to meet was actually the approach of the architect of his joy. When, like Lewis, you begin to open yourself up to God, you'll find yourself being opened to a world that is far richer and vastly more interesting than any you've ever imagined. A world in which you too can be surprised by joy. Father, however we came in here this morning, may we leave having encountered you in your word changed. Greatly changed or slightly changed, may our hearts be changed. May our minds and imaginations be captured by the actual world we live in, full of more wonders than we dreamed possible. A real enemy who is really after us, a real fight that we are in, a real war. But may we rejoice that we have a real captain, a real Savior who has gone before us, Jesus, who has paved the way to heaven through his broken body and shed blood. Lord, we thank you that we serve one who has defeated death so that we need not fear. We need not fear the grave. We need not fear the enemy. We might walk through life in his victory and his joy. Lord, I pray that every heart here would know this Jesus, believing in him this morning. I ask in Jesus' name, amen.